Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Uh-oh, I'm in trouble now. You're probably going to maybe can teach the truth and everything, aren't you?
This is a new territory for me.
I love it. You're beyond the spray zone of Shamu here, so you're in. Yeah, you won't get wet. Hi, Zion. How come you're all the way back there, buddy? Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I love this book because it mentions the Holy Spirit more than any other book of the entire Bible. Most people don't know that. Most people guess it's the book of Acts or something else like that. But before there is any mention of the Holy Spirit, there is a mention many, many, many times of Jesus Christ in chapter 1. Christ, the term by itself, occurs 61 times in this book, Jesus 26 times, Jesus Christ 11 times, Christ Jesus 8 times, and Lord 60 times. In other words, 166 times in this book, Jesus Christ is mentioned, the Holy Spirit's mentioned 35 times. The job of the Holy Spirit is not to draw attention to himself, but to equip you and I for the work of the ministry. Jesus said the Holy Spirit will remind you of whatsoever things I have said. So the Holy Spirit is not to be sought after strictly, solely, and only for the sake of the Holy Spirit. He always points people to Jesus, and that's why the Holy Spirit isn't even mentioned in chapter 1. Jesus Christ rose from the dead so that you and I might be saved. Today is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, hearing every prayer request we have. Interceding on our behalf as our high priest. I am so grateful to be born this side of the cross of Jesus Christ. If I'd have been born under the law of Moses, they'd have probably executed me about 5 days into it. They'd have said, there's no hope for this kid. He's a mess. He has no hope of keeping the law. What they fail to realize is nobody's ever had any hope of keeping the law. We're all condemned by the law. It's a perfect and holy standard. It represents a perfect and holy God, but we're an imperfect and unholy people. That's why God sent Jesus. That's why he paid the price for your sins and mine, because we broke the law. I don't think there's a single commandment that I haven't shattered at one point in time or another, knowingly or unknowingly. And if not in action, then I thought it. And Jesus said in Matthew 5-7, if you think it, you've done it. So we all fall short the glory of God. We all need grace, love, mercy, and forgiveness. But the only way we can get in touch with that is to humble ourselves before the Lord. The proud and the arrogant think they can keep the law. They're the self-righteous people. They're the people that go to church and don't need to hear anything the pastor has to say because they're already there. They're already perfect. And then they wear their Sunday go-to-meeting clothes and they judge everybody else who wears something different than them. And in a spirit of religion that crucified Christ, that spirit is still alive today. And sometimes people lay those guilt trips on us about the way we look or the way we talk or the version of the Bible we use or 1,000 other things. The issue is Jesus. If you don't get that out of the book of Corinthians, the issue is Jesus. The issue is Jesus. It doesn't matter what else you do or don't have, whatever gifts you possess or don't possess, schisms in the church, who you follow, the way you like to dress. None of that matters. The book is about what? Jesus, never forget that. Long before we talk about the Holy Spirit, and as necessary as he is in the church today, his spiritual gifts and the fruit of the Holy Spirit, oh, I say amen, we need that, but understand the foundation of everything for you and I is Jesus Christ. Not the theology of Christ, but your relationship with Christ. Do you know him? Do you know him? I was crazy enough to get my degree from UCCS in history. I, like you, slept through most of my history classes in high school and junior high because I couldn't stand history. But when I got saved, God put such a love of history in my heart. And I can look back through history and I can look at the life of George Washington, and he was an admirable man in many, many different ways. I have read volumes and volumes about George Washington. In the American Revolutionary War, the part that he played as America's leading general and afterwards the president. I know a lot about George Washington. Here's what I don't know. I don't know George Washington. I know about George Washington, but we've never had a personal relationship. You can sit in this church your entire life and know everything about Jesus and never have met Jesus. So what I can do is put you in touch with the person, but I can't make that magic happen. Only you can open up your heart and say, Jesus, I don't want religion. I don't want to know about you. I want to know you. Don't settle for a vicarious relationship. What do you mean by that, Pastor Jim? You can't ride my coattails into heaven. I can tell you what it feels like to know Jesus, but I can't make you know Jesus. I can teach you all about him, but only you have the key to the lock on your heart. So everything that I ever teach and preach is not in the name of religion. I hate religion. It is what crucified Christ. Religious people thinking they were all that. Nobody is all that. I came to the cross of Jesus Christ knowing I was spiritually bankrupt. I didn't come proud and arrogant and go, well, it's nice what you did, but don't need it. I think I can keep the Ten Commandments. I'm okay. The proud and the arrogant will find it very difficult to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said the kingdom of God belongs to what? Little children. Little children. My little grandchildren, I can look at when they do something wrong, and I can just shake my head no and reduce them to tears. They have a tender conscience. You and I are supposed to have a tender conscience towards God. God doesn't need to use the heavy hand with us anymore. I've been taken to the woodshed enough times to know that's not fun. I would rather learn the easy way than the hard way. But every time you mess up, it is like there's this monster voice from heaven going, yo, we can do this the easy way or we can do this the hard way. I got all day. How about you? And you can just see God in that Clint Eastwood moment, you know, saying, this is going to happen. You can go kicking and screaming all the way, and it's going to be real tough. Or you know why? You can just yield. So much easier when I just yield. It takes all of the work out of it. I don't read my Bible because I'm trying to work my way into God's approval. I read my Bible because I'm already approved. I've been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So Paul writes from a perspective, not as a Pharisee, and he used to be one. He writes from this perspective of somebody who realizes it's not about religion. It's not about being a pope or a cardinal or a high mucky mucker wearing a backward collar or having fancy drapery in the church and gold statues. It's about Jesus. And that's why he writes this book 166 times. Jesus. It's about Jesus. It's not about knowing about Jesus. It's about knowing Jesus. You can read about me. Tracy scared me to death. He pulled up tons of personal information on the computer and he said, did you realize that where you live and your phone number and your cell phone number and your height and weight and shoe size, and everything, it's all available on the internet? Right? Really? I've never told anybody all that stuff. And he showed it to me. He says, oh yeah, because of this or that. It goes on the internet, you know. So you can read on the internet all about me, but you'll never know me. Amen. We're here to get to know him. I want to be a transparent preacher. My job is to become more and more invisible so that you can see Jesus. I want to hide behind the cross because you don't need to hear from a man. You need to hear from the Lord. Okay? And that's my goal, is to become ever increasingly invisible in the work of the ministry, and you more and more and more see Jesus, him lifted up, him magnified, and you develop that ever increasingly personal relationship. I've even been asked by pagans, how can you have a relationship with the dead guy? Oh, that's the good news. He's not dead anymore. He rose from the dead. How do you know? There was over 500 eyewitnesses to that. I don't have a relationship with a corpse. I don't have a relationship with a cadaver. I don't have a relationship with a jar of ashes sitting on my desk, mom and dad. You know, now I got a relationship with the living God. My job is to get to know him better and better. And as I do, I find that I'm more attentive to his leading. Do you find that? That the closer you get to Jesus, the easier it is to identify his voice when he's talking. And you sense in your spirit after you're praying about it, you search your word, the Lord wants you to go here or see this or start this relationship or take this job or say no to this one or a thousand other things. When Paul says pray without ceasing, what he means is pray about everything. Pray about everything. You know, I went to visit a guy in our church here the other day at the hospital, drug Tracy with me, And as I was pulling in, of course, Tracy's talking, and Tracy's always talking, it's his gift, but I'm talking to God while we're pulling in there saying, Lord, I remember the other day when I came down here to the hospital, I had to park in a different zip code, for crying out loud, to get to Penrose, Maine, downtown. It's tough parking down there. So I was praying, Lord, give me just the perfect parking space. And he did, and it was on the far side of the zip code. I guess the Lord felt like, Chubby Jim, you need some exercise today, so you're going to walk from the zip code to that one. And me and Tracy walked there. We had a great time of visiting, a great time driving back. So, you know, all things work together for the good. Amen?
Amen.
All things. Even if you got to park in the outlying zones of the park, I'm like, God's got a reason. He's got a purpose. And I think that is totally cool. So the whole issue here is, because we're in this personal relationship now with God through the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that means you are called. You are called by God. And that's what Paul starts off with. I want to, before we embark upon the last of this chapter, can I pull you back to verse 1 in chapter 1 for just a second? I've been wrestling with this for a couple of days, and I knew that the Lord said, I want you to go back and revisit this because I don't think people got it. So I said, okay, Lord. Starts out, Paul. His name used to be Saul. He was named after the first king of Israel. It was a very proud name with a long-standing heritage behind it. It was a proud name. You could puff up your chest and go, my name's Saul. But when he became a converted man, God changed his name to Paulos in the Greek, which means little one. In our vernacular, you'd call him runt. Boy, that's a big change from having a big, important, high, mucky-muck name. I've been schooled under Gamaliel. I'm a Pharisee. I've got PhDs coming out my ears. And now we're going to call you runt. Must have been a very humbling moment. Well, I think Paul wore it as a badge of honor. He says, I'm Paul and I'm proud of it. I used to be somebody, now I'm a nobody by the call of God on my life. And that's the song. That makes me a somebody. Who I am in Christ's eyes is everything. So when it says here, Paul called, just say the word called. Called. It doesn't mean he dialed him up on the telephone or emailed him or messaged him, instant messaged him. What it means, this word in the original language is absolutely pregnant with meaning. The word called has haunted me for a week. The Greek word is kletos. And you know what it conjures up images of? Origin, nature, and destiny. I'm called by God. Origin, it comes from God. He calls you into a specific area of life's ministry. The nature, it's heavenly, it's not fleshly. It has nothing to do with whether I play guitar or not or took art classes in college. No, this is a unique and separate work of God. And destiny, because I'm called, I have a future. You're called as much as Paul is. In fact, feel free to insert your name. And if you know what your spiritual gift or calling is, you can insert your name instead of Paul's. I, Jim Etheridge, am called to be, in my case, a pastor teacher of Jesus Christ by the will of God. I am called Jim. God has called me to be what? A pastor teacher of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And because I'm called, I know that I'm equipped. He's filled me with his Holy Spirit. And because of his calling and equipping and the finished work of Jesus Christ, my destiny is sure. It doesn't matter if I am a success as defined by the world's terms here and now. I want to hit heaven and I want to hear something like, well done, good and faithful servant. Because I know when I hit heaven, Jesus isn't going to say, yo, how big's your church? How big a budget do you have? Were you on radio? Huh? Were you on TV? Were you famous? Did you have a $40 million mansion sitting on a lake? Nah, he's not going to ask me any of those questions. What did you do with the spiritual gifts that I gave you, Jim? What did you do with the flock that I gave you charge over? How faithful were you to execute the office I called you to? All of us in this room are going to live forever. Where you live forever all depends on your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But now that I know my destiny is sure, I want to show up on heaven's shore someday, having pleased the Lord in the way I lived and conducted myself in ministry and life. I don't separate the two. I know that you go to work and then you come to church and you separate the two. You live a life of compartments and you go from one compartment to the next. For a pastor, teacher, for an apostle like Paul, every waking and breathing moment is ministry. Sometimes it takes place at my house. Sometimes it takes place here at church or a hospital or a Walmart or a thousand other places. Ministry is where I find myself. Can I tell you, Christ died to break you out of what compartment you're in? Don't compartmentalize. Well, this is work and this is church and this is ministry. It's all ministry. Life is ministry. Make the most of it. Make the most of the opportunities and be a good steward of everything that God's given you, whether it's money or relationships or time or gifts or talents. Be a good steward of these things. In other words, I want to make wise use of the stuff that God's given me, whether it's talents or money or time or a thousand other things. So in this Greek word, kletos, called, origin, nature, and destiny are all involved, all of which are heavenly ordained, but the idea of invitation is implied. Invitation. When you got saved, the Holy Spirit of God was going, come here. Come here. Surrender. Just let go. There was an invitation, wasn't there? May not have taken place on a church altar or a Billy Graham crusade. Well, all of you who want to accept Christ, just come forward at the invitation. The invitation was extended from heaven before time began. God is not willing that any should perish. So he invites you to come closer. To come closer. How often we do that with people that we cherish, our children or our spouses. Come here, closer. I want to whisper something in your ear. It's just for you. It's not for everybody else. So my best and most private and quiet moments with my spouse, with my children, with my grandchildren, and my little grandsons love it just the best when I pick them up and hug them, and I just get real close to their ears and just whisper, I love you. I love you. That's what God wants to do with you and I. He wants the intimacy to be such that we hear that still, small whisper. You can't hear a whisper across a crowded room. You can't hear a whisper in a noisy environment. You can't hear the quiet voice of God in a noisy and chaotic world. Sometimes you just have to pull away and get someplace quiet, don't you? Some of us, we take a drive up in the mountains. Some of us, we lock ourselves in the sanctuary. Some of us have a prayer closet at home or just the dining room table at 5 in the morning where it's just a you and Jesus moment.
That's the best time.
That's the best time. When I'm still enough, when it's quiet enough, I can hear that whisper in my ear telling me how much he loves me, how cherished I am. And he confirms to me that I am not only called, but I'm called from a God who occupies heaven above. The nature of that call is heavenly and will be accomplished by his Holy Spirit. And my eternal destiny is rock solid because of it. These things are whispered in your ear by the living God only if you take time to listen. Only if you take time to listen. You came into the kingdom of God by invitation. You come into intimacy with Jesus by invitation. But these are invitations you have to RSVP to. Anybody know what RSVP means? I ain't French. What is that? Why don't we just say, why don't we call it a CM? Like, call me. You know, RSVP? Nobody speaks French here. I don't live in Quebec, Canada. I like French wine, I do give you that, but yes, reply. That's what God is saying. The invitation goes out to come into the kingdom of God. You have to reply. He's not going to force you into heaven, kicking and screaming against your will. He's also not going to force you into intimacy in your relationship with him. We live in the last days church where lukewarmness is all around us. and they're comfortable in it. It's an age of entertainment, not involvement. We've settled, one is personal, one is not. We can watch entertainment, but it doesn't change who I am. Only personal interaction does that. But church has become an alternative form of invitation. So, entertainment. So what people want is smoke pots and lasers and rock concert, rock star music and names on stages and things like that. That's great. That's how the world identifies success. Not God. Not the church. Success is defined in the courts of heaven above as to how intimate we actually are with Him and how intimate we are with each other because we're intimate with Him. It's an invitation. Jesus is here tonight saying, I'd like you to come a little closer. But it's an invitation that you have to choose to respond to or not. But understand the personal nature of it. He's bearing His soul to you and I, saying, I just want you to come closer. I want to hear every hurt and wound and complaint and struggle that you have, and I want you to come closer. You can leave it all in my ear, and what you're going to hear in your ear is things that result in love and joy and peace and patience. I want that. David. That would be like me saying, I am sick and tired of those grandkids of mine running up, hugging my leg, saying, I love you, Papa. Are you kidding me? I eat that up like tapioca with a hot spoon, man. I want gallons of that stuff, you know. More love, more kisses, more hugs. Come on, jump on Papa. You know, I live for that stuff. You'll never wear out the pathway between earth and heaven by telling God how much you love Him and how near you want Him. He loves hearing that. It's like you saying, no, I can't stand it when they tell me I just got a $10 an hour raise. Oh, please, that's not even attached to reality. You love hearing that stuff. Well, how much more do we love hearing from God, and does He love hearing from us? But it's an invitation. That's what the word kletos carries with it. Clayton's name, by the way, that's the root of that word. It's Greek in origin, and it means calling. And it's not just the Claytons in the room that have been called. All of us are called. You may not be called to be a pastor, teacher, like I am. You may not be called to be an apostle, like Paul was, with a capital A anyway. A small A means simply missionary, one sent out with a message. We're all called to that extent. But notice that we're called by the will of God. I want to just share with you, this word called signifies appointment to a role and or position. In other words, God has a job that only you can do. He's inviting you to get close enough to get marching orders on how to accomplish that. But it signifies appointment to a role and or position. We all got a place in the kingdom of God. We all got a work to do it, and God uniquely equipped you and made you who you are because He's got a work that only you can do. Now, you may be thinking, I don't know what it is. That's okay. Keep seeking God. He'll keep revealing to you His will. It's usually revealed one day at a time. Too much, and you'd sit back on your haunches and say, well, I got a week's worth today, so I don't need to read or pray or study for another week. I mean, wouldn't we? Isn't that just the way we are? Lazy by nature, I am. I mean, give me an opportunity to be a couch potato when I will. So God keeps us on a short leash, a choke chain in my case, of about one link. And every once in a while, he's got my attention again. I think the more intimate the relationship, the closer I want to be to my owner. I want that chain to be shorter and shorter. Don't you hate it when you see people on taking their dog for a walk with one of those little stretchy wind-up things, but it goes out there 250 feet and trips every man, woman, and child for a quarter of a block? And you think, that's not very close. That dog's not very close to that owner. I want to be so close to Jesus as my shepherd that this lamb's tripping over his feet. I want to be so close he's just, Jim, back up a little bit, you know. Yeah, I want to be close, as close as I can be. I don't want to see how close to the edge of the cliff I can get. Let me just share with you a scripture out of Jeremiah 18, verses 1 through 5. Some of you may have already thought to yourself, God has called me, but I don't want to be called. I don't like my role. I'm a small church pastor. That's what God has called me to be.
Oh, I want to be a mega church pastor. I want to drive a Rolls Royce and be rich.
Jeremiah 18, verses 1 through 5. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Quote, "Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message." So I went down to the potter's house, guy who's making pottery. If those of you that have lived here long enough, Colorado Springs, just imagine the old Van Briggle pottery down there on 21st Street and Colorado Avenue. And I saw the potter working at the wheel, but the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hand, so the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as it seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me, and he said, "Can I not do with you, O Israel, as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so you are in my hand, O Israel." Okay, now you and I, Scripture says we're made from what? The dust of the earth? Well, God mixed up a little water, I guess the water of baptism maybe, and then he squished you all together and made what out of you? Play-Doh. Now, I know enough about watching my grandchildren that they can make the Play-Doh into anything they want to. You know, they come up to me and go, "This is a Triceratops." Okay, no idea. And then they come back later and say, "No, this is Buzz Lightyear from Toy Story. Looks just like the Triceratops." But in their mind, they've poked a few thumbs and nails here, but they can make it into anything they want. And the Play-Doh has never complained yet. God is making you and I. We were made from the dust of the earth, a little water added, and guess what? We got Play-Doh. And now God is doing whatever he wants to do with you. And you take on a unique form and identity that nobody else on this planet ever has. God made you, and he doesn't make accidents, and he doesn't make junk. Okay? But what he does with you is the work of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes he will shape and form you through the written word, sometimes through a sermon or a praise and worship song, or as iron sharpens iron, sometimes Christian brothers can interface with a way that they both walk away enriched from that experience. But it is God ultimately who is the potter. Some of you want to be made into some fancy $25 million Ming vase. Yeah, not me. Something clay and round that holds food is kind of what I would like to be. You know, something that's pragmatic, something that's useful. Not fancy. I'm not fancy. Never been fancy. But I want to be useful to God and his purposes and his kingdom's purposes. But what he makes me into, I don't have the right to complain about.
But I'm not rich.
Wah. That's the pottery asking the potter, "What are you doing?" The clay pot does not have the opportunity to do that. It is not within its rights to do so. Paul put it this way in writing the church at Rome that we just came out of in chapter 9 and verse 20. He said, "But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it,
'Why did you make me like this? My life sucks. I don't like it. My life's too hard. I'd like to trade lives with somebody else.'"
And we think that somebody else's life will be easier than ours because we've never stepped into their shoes. So it's easy for Satan to bait us with, "Oh, the grass is greener over there. Oh, they got it so easy. Look at them." You don't know anything about them. But we buy that lie from the enemy. And we complain, "Well, I'm not rich. I want to be rich. I see a rich guy over there, and he doesn't even know you. Lord, what's that about?" God is doing a unique work. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? Sure. Does the pot have the right to ask the potter? Paul asked the church at Rome, "Why have you made me thus?" No. No, you kind of don't. Called. I'm called by God. In Acts chapter 9, you can read about how Paul was called. I'll just let you reference that. Just write Acts chapter 9. This was Paul's call. Where he had been a Pharisee, he was viciously persecuting the church. He's on a big white charger headed to Damascus to arrest Christians, and God knocks him off his high horse. Jesus shows up, speaks to him, and the one who had been spiritually blind his whole life was made physically blind for 3 days. You got to believe all of this was pretty humbling. God raises up a reluctant Ananias, a disciple of his, says, I want you to go talk to this vicious persecutor of the church. That would be like God telling you he wants you to go have a personal conversation with Hitler. And you're a Jew. Okay. So Ananias is a bit reluctant. You understand that. But he goes and tells Paul that Jesus wants to save his soul, and he does. And when Ananias was arguing with the Lord about, do you really want to save this guy? You know, God says, I'm going to show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Peter preaches at Pentecost a three-minute sermon. 3,000 people get saved. It doesn't look like that many were ever saved under Paul's entire lifetime ministry. Peter never went to college. Preaches 3 minutes, 3,000 people get saved. Paul has been to college his entire life, preaches his brains out, and who comes to the Lord? One, two, three. A Philippian jailer here who takes him home and washes up his wounds. And I'll bet he's thinking, that never happened to Peter. He's just a stupid fisherman. I went to college and this is happening to me? I don't understand. You never will. Does the lump of clay have the right to ask the potter, what are you doing? Yet we do that with God all the time. Trust him. Zip the lip. Don't ask why. Go with the flow. He loves you. He knows what he's doing. Trust the potter. Trust the process that the potter uses. I guarantee you this, he won't waste anything he's ever allowed you to go through in life. He'll use it for your benefit ultimately and his glory. Trust the process. Don't try to figure out the process. My brother used to work at the steel mill down in Pueblo for 25 years, and he worked in the oxygen blast furnaces. What do you know about the Bessemer oxygen process in steel making? Me too. So I wouldn't go down there and tell them how to do their business. What do I know about it? Yeah, nothing. Okay, what do you know about God's business? Yeah, pretty much nothing, so don't tell him how to do his business. Pray constantly without ceasing, but don't be reduced to whining and complaining. Whining doesn't bless anybody, God included. Paul was called, God knocked him off his high horse, and sometimes we all needed that, didn't we? A little pride, a little arrogance, a little self-sufficiency, a little this, a little of that, and God said, we need to break you of that. He's got a variety of ways of doing that. All of us are called, and let me back that up with a few scriptural examples. Samuel was called by God at a very young age. He had been the product of his mom's lifelong desire to have a child, but she was barren her whole life. She cried out to God, cried out to God, cried out to God. And finally, she was crying out to God in the tabernacle one day, and Eli, the priest, came up to her, and he says, well, God has heard your prayers. And she goes home, she has a child. She was so grateful, she said, God, I'm going to give this child to you. And so after young Samuel was weaned, 3-ish years old, she took him back to Eli, the high priest, and he said, yo, he's yours. You raise him. He was literally raised on the front row of a church. Literally, you know. So those of you that think you're doing your children an injustice by dragging them to church, yeah, well, Samuel was put there at the age 3, sat on the front row and sat under Eli's teaching his whole life. And while he was there one night, God awoke that young boy with a single word, Samuel. Samuel got up. He didn't know. I mean, he's a young kid. He hadn't heard the voice of God before. He runs to Eli, wakes him up, goes, you called me. What do you want? Eli goes, yeah, I didn't call you. I didn't call you. Go back to bed. You're having a dream or something. Goes back to bed. It happens again. Samuel. So young Samuel gets up, runs into Eli. Eli says, give it a break. Goes back to bed. It happens a third time. All of a sudden, now it dawns on Eli. If it wasn't me talking, and it wasn't Samuel talking, and we're the only ones here, maybe it was God. So, Samuel, tell you what, next time you hear that voice, here's what you're supposed to say. Speak, Lord, for your servant listens. That's exactly what he did the next time God spoke to him. When God whispers in your ear and calls you by name, it's because he knows you individually.
He has called you just like he did young Samuel. God has called you just like he did Samuel. He called you personally by name to come into the kingdom. It was an invitation that required an RSVP, didn't it? Now you want more? You're saved. Is there anybody here who's not saved? Maybe I'm barking up the wrong tree. Yeah, I know you. You're saved. Well, shucks, there goes my evangelistic message. I was going to give an invitation, everyone's going to get saved. Now the invitation's already been accepted. You got saved. There's still another invitation that's lying out there that says, come closer. Come closer. God called young Samuel at a very early age. Paul would write the church at Rome, and you'll remember this from our recent study in Romans. In chapter 8 and verse 28, you know this verse well. We'll see it on the overhead tonight, sometime. Romans 8, 28. And we know that in how many things? Yeah, most things. Sometimes. The good, the bad, the ugly. How many things? All things. Sometimes you don't know why. Went over to Teresa's house the other day, and she goes, my lawnmower pooped out, and I don't know whether we need to rebuild this thing or torch it in the driveway as a living sacrifice to the Lord or what. And I said, well, let me take a look at it. So we swapped lawnmowers for a while. I took her broken one home, gave her, I didn't give her mine, but I gave her my son's, but didn't tell him. But anyway, I took hers home. And I'm sure Teresa was thinking, all things work together for the good? Really? My lawnmower don't work. Don't have a husband. Can't afford a repair dude. What do I get? Got a pastor, but what good's a shepherd going to do with a lawnmower? He doesn't shepherd lawnmowers. He shepherds sheep. So we swap lawnmowers to go over to the house, and I'm praying about it. God, you already know what's wrong with this thing. You know, I used to be a motorcycle mechanic, but that was in another century, okay? Literally. I'm not kidding you. I was in another century. But I retained some of that. There's only three things you need for internal combustion. You need oxygen, you need fuel, you need an ignition source. That's kind of the long and short of it. So I yanked the spark plug, and it looked like it was put in there yesterday, and I stuck my finger in there and pulled the rope. Yeah, well, the magneto works. We got plenty of spark. We got a good spark plug, and I tickled the tickler, and it's got gas coming in there. Okay, what's next? Air. So I pulled off the air filter, and animals fell out of there. Mouses had made homes in this thing. And I thought, I don't think this was made in the last 100 years. This thing predates the dawn of time. I've never seen so much credit on it. So I yanked the thing off there, pulled it. I went, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Took it back. I'm sure Teresa for a week was wondering, says all things work together for the good. For those that love him and are what? Have been called according to his purpose. Teresa doesn't have to figure out why. But we had a neat chance to visit. Her and Kathy were visiting. Me and Luke had swapped the lawnmower when I got it back to her. It's fellowship. It makes us interdependent. I don't have to wonder how God is going to work this out for his good. He said, trust me on this. I do. All things. Say all things. All things, the good, bad, the ugly. Don't whine or complain. God's doing a cool thing through this. Peter would back up that argument in 1 Peter 2:9, reminding us, you are a chosen people. You. It's not just the Jews that God chose. You are a chosen people. You think about that. 7 billion people on the planet. God could have just chosen all the pretty ones. In which case, I'd be outside the kingdom of God. He could have just chosen all of the smart ones. But then none of the rest of us would be going to the kingdom of heaven either. We are a chosen people. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. But look at what you are, a chosen people. A royal priesthood. Boy, that's an identity. You are a holy nation. God's special possession. Here's your job. So that you may declare the praises of him who did what? Who called you. Called you. You are called. Every single one of us as a Christian is called, more than called, equipped to do the work of the ministry, which is what? To declare the praises of him who called me out of darkness into his wonderful light. Our testimony is God changed me. I used to be a slug. I used to be a centipede under a rock somewhere. God came looking for me and saved me.
That's what it means. That is our work. I just wanted to cement this idea that you're called because you're special. It ain't just Pastor Jim that's called. It's not just the evangelists or the musicians or the Sunday school teachers. Every single one of us is called. You just need to find your place on the team. It's a team sport. Christianity is a team sport. You knew that, right? Yeah, it's not just you getting in a ring against Satan, although that happens all too often. This is a team sport. I don't mind being a quarterback of the team, but a quarterback without a team is what? Worthless. We're all in this thing together, but you're called. I just wanted to cement that in you. Your job is to get close enough in that intimacy of Jesus Christ to let him guide you day by day. And it starts by simply declaring the praises of him who called me out of darkness into his wonderful light. A pagan will try to bait you with the question,
yo, well, what about dinosaurs, man? Yo, what about Noah's Ark, man? Hey, what about the smart guys in colleges that say the earth is 4.6 billion years old and you guys say, like, you know, it happened like yesterday?
You know, and here's what I tell them. Yeah, I don't know nothing about Big Bang. I don't know nothing about dinosaurs. Let me tell you about Jesus. The one thing they can never argue against is what God's done for you. Man, I was at the bottom. God picked me up. He saved me. I accepted Jesus Christ. I asked him to come into my heart, life, forgive me my sin. Nobody can argue with that because they weren't there. They don't know what happened. You were. So the one thing that leaves atheists and agnostics without argument is your personal conviction, your personal testimony of God, how God saved you. That's what it means to declare the praises of him who called you out of his darkness into his wonderful light. Man, God loves me. For God so loved the world that he gave his own only begotten son, Jesus. That's Jesus. I asked him to come into my heart and life. He saved me. Turn my life around. Praise his holy name. And the pagans will look at you like you have a third eye in the middle of your forehead. They don't understand. Who cares? I know what God did for me, and I extend the same invitation to them that God did me. Come check it out for yourself. I tell atheists who say, I don't believe in God, and I say, well, great. Why don't you pray the sinner's prayer with me and let's see what happens? Why don't you ask the God of the universe to reveal himself to you? Maybe he'll knock you off your high horse too. Who knows? I don't know, but I can trust God with you. Anyway, good stuff. Anyway, now let's get back to where we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. The context backs us up, well, quite frankly, to all the way to verse 13, where Paul has been addressing divisions within the church. Who'd you get baptized by? Who cares? Who cares? Can I tell you, any one of you in this room are qualified to baptize anybody else in this room. You can baptize people. Well, I thought only you guys that had your degrees and stuff. No, crud, no. Where in the Bible does it say that nobody can baptize but apostles, prophets, or pastor teachers? Doesn't say that. You can baptize people. Well, I don't know where to baptize them. Take them home, stick them in your bathtub, roll them over. It ain't hard. I mean, it's really a pretty uncomplicated. I've baptized people in lakes. I have busted ice off of Prospect Lake and walked people out in February. Woo! Yeah, that's a thrilling experience when about the time you hit waist-high water out there. I've baptized them in hot tubs. I have nearly knocked them out underwater, sitting them on a seat of a hot tub, boonk, and then you come up and you go, yeah, I was baptized. I've baptized them in horse troughs where horses were drinking out of them. I've baptized, who cares? Amen. Who baptized you? It matters that you're baptized into Christ. Well, that's the background that Paul is sharing with the people here. Why are you guys, what do you care?
Well, I was baptized by Pastor Tracy.
You think he's got holier hands than Ty? Ed can baptize, you know, I'd be bragging, Ed baptized me. Of course, his baptism is better than anybody else's. It's who cares who baptizes you? That's what Paul says here. You guys are allowing division in the church about who you follow, like we're a cult of personality or something. This isn't Hollywood. There's no stars on the sidewalk walk of fame in front of Grauman's Chinese Theater in heaven. Who cares who baptized you? That just leads to divisions in that. So Paul is addressing these schisms that Satan was exploiting in the house church that was meeting at Chloe's house. Who baptized? Who cares? He answers that question in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Why were you baptized in the name of Paul? I'm thankful I didn't baptize any of you guys except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Oh, yeah, I forgot. I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, who cares? Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. It's about Christ. It's not about how you got dunked.
Did you get dunked or did you get sprinkled? Did you get baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Or just in the name of Jesus?
We lay all of these formula on top of it. You were baptized into Christ. You were baptized. Paul was called to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power. So in verse 18 then, he paints this picture. It doesn't make sense to them. So to them, the cross is foolishness. Understand, when Jesus said, pick up your cross daily, deny yourself, and come and follow me, that would be like you going up to an unbeliever saying, need to strap on your electric chair every day, baby. They're going, what? Yeah, every day, man, you got to go to the gas chamber. What are you talking about? They have no idea. They are perishing. But the cross in the first century was an instrument of torture and an instrument of death. How can you have life eternal by believing in something that causes death? To the world, it's a paradox they just can't wrestle with. It's foolishness to them. They don't understand. To those who were perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. The cross is what purchased my salvation. If Jesus hadn't died, my sins wouldn't be forgiven. If he hadn't risen from the dead, my eternal destiny would be a big question mark. It's the power of God. I love that word power in verse 18. It's the power to help me deal with my sinful carnal nature now. I know, how many of you have been Christians for more than 3 years? Can I see your hands? Okay, so I'm not talking to you. This doesn't apply to you. But some of us still deal with temptation. It's probably never happened to you, has it? Because you've been walking with the Lord a while, and so you're mature enough. Does anybody else in this room struggle with temptation besides me? Does anybody? This is the good news. For those of us that embrace the cross of Jesus Christ, it equips us with the power of God to say no to sin and temptation. Thank you, Jesus. I could have been a firefighter, stayed on the Colorado Springs Fire Department and finished out my career, but I'd have sinned a lot more. I could have finished medical school and been a physician, but I already can tell you this. If I had, I would have sinned more. So God in his mercy called me to be a pastor teacher, where I am forced to sin less. And I don't do it because I'm afraid that you're going to fire me. I do it because I'm accountable before God. I am called. And the calling that he's got upon my life, just like yours, is a calling that starts with holiness and purity. Great. I'm a carnal, fallen critter. How do I reconcile those two things? The power of God. The closer I get to him, the more that power I've got at my disposal. So you just want to kind of highlight that word power. It's the power to say no to a sinful, fallen world and rotten, sinful flesh. You will sin less if you get closer to Christ. You already knew that, didn't you? You will sin less if you read your Bible every day. You will, I guarantee you this, double your money back. Well, double your sins back if this doesn't work. You read your Bible every day for a week and pray for an hour a day every week and come back next week and tell me it didn't work. I'll double your sins back. Money back guarantee. It is the power of God. It works. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. You didn't come into the kingdom of God because you're smart enough. Einstein, otherwise, if we came into the kingdom of God based on how smart we were in the world's eyes, we'd all miss it. I just heard a story yesterday my daughter shared with me. I think she pulled it off of Facebook. But this pastor asked this famous atheist. He said, This is the sum total, this circle is the sum total of all knowledge ever acquired by all human beings on this planet throughout all of time. Do you have the picture? And the atheist said, yeah, I understand. I got college degrees, I understand that, sure. So the pastor then asked him, he says, okay, now of this entire circle of the body of knowledge, what percentage of this do you know personally? Of all that can be known throughout all time, what percentage do you personally know? I said, maybe 5%. I think he's a bloated egotist. 5% is way over the top. But he said 5%. Well, the pastor then asked him, is it just possible this God whom you do not believe in exists in the other 95% of the world's knowledge that you don't know anything about? Maybe, in fact, you're not an atheist, but an agnostic. You just need more information, information that you haven't yet come to. Even despite all of your college degrees and infinite knowledge and IQ of 200. God is not acquired by the exercise of your IQ. He's acquired by faith. Our faith is built upon historical fact, to be sure, but it is by grace through faith that you and I have been saved. Paul says, well, God said originally in verse 19 that he would destroy the wisdom of the wise. It means nothing in God's perspective. It's foolishness to the world. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? You see, Paul had multiple doctorate degrees, had studied under the best teachers there were, and still fell short the kingdom of God. Paul was a smart guy. Nobody knew what... He was smarter than I think all the 11 other guys put together. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Doesn't make sense to them. For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. But God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. The cross only makes sense when you totally surrender to it. Then you begin to understand, I come to the cross because it's on the cross that Christ died to pay the penalty my sins deserved. Wow, now the cross makes sense. And by embracing the Christ who hung on that cross, I inherit eternal life. Now it starts to make sense, but that's foolishness to the world. Jews demand, verse 22, miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. That's simple. The Greeks exalted philosophy and the wisdom of their day and age and education. Quite frankly, our educational system in America came from the Greek model. Interesting. They look for wisdom. They look for knowledge. The Jews demand miraculous signs. It's amazing to me. Jesus just fed the 5,000 on the shores of the Lake of Galilee, and the Jews came to him and says, well, give us a sign. Serious? Really? Give us a sign. But what they wanted was a sign in the heavens, or can you part the Red Sea like Moses did? That's the kind of sign. You know what? For some people that have chosen not to believe, no amount of science is going to convince them. They'll always have an excuse. I remember one time I had a conversation with my older brother, and he started off, well, how old is the world? And the science says this, and you Christians say that. And what happened to the dinosaurs and Noah's Ark and the Tower of Babel? And I go, whoa, 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 okay, wait just a second. Jack, if I could answer all of your questions to your satisfaction, would you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior today? And he said, no. And I said, then the issue isn't knowledge, is it? The issue is the will. You've already made up your mind. It's despite the facts, not because of them. This is a pointless argument. Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine. In other words, they won't appreciate the worth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't argue with people. You can't argue them into the kingdom of God because it's not an intellectual argument. It's a matter of faith. Faith in Jesus Christ, faith in his cross, faith in his finished work. Verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God stronger than man's strength. There's no comparison. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential, wealthy, or politically positioned. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose us, the lowly things of this world, and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. That's why we all stay humble as little children. When it's all said and done, of the sum total of all knowledge that you could possess in this universe, what percentage do you or I possess? It should keep us humble. Some of us think way too highly of ourselves. We think we're smarter than we are. We think we're better looking than we are. We think we're more refined than we are.
Boy, can he humble us.
Boy, can he humble us. Amen to that. He's only got 1,000 ways to do that. Mm-hmm. I've experienced about 999 of those. And I don't mind those anymore, Ed, you know?
Wakes us up.
Wakes us up. Shows me I got a long way to go. And the fact that he loves me just as I am just blows me away. As imperfect as you and I are, as imperfect as we are, I know you sin, I sin. I know you struggle, I struggle. I know we live in an imperfect world that's hurtful and we don't understand. I know that. And God loves us despite it all. Your destiny is sure to be, why? Because you're called. You are called. So whatever badge you wear at work, take that one off when you come to church and put on that imaginary badge that says, called. Called by the will of God. And because of that, my destiny is sure, my sins are forgiven, and heaven is my inheritance. And nothing can take that from me. That's the beauty of what he's sharing here. Verse 30, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom of God. That is, he is my righteousness. He is my holiness. Jesus is my redemption. What can I take credit for? Yeah, pretty much nothing. So it's not about me. It's not about what you know or you don't know, or who you know or who you don't know, whether you're rich or poor, wealthy, got a good job or no job. These things don't matter in the kingdom of God. The only thing that matters is Jesus. If you know that you're called, know that you're loved. Know that everything's going to turn out just fine in the long run if we just keep our eyes on him. I can rest in that. Takes the stress of life away from me. Therefore, it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. The Lord. I brag in who God is and what Jesus has done for me. Three different aspects of God's calling. Number one, you're called to be holy. That means separated from the world. Once you get saved, you don't fit in with your old friends anymore. You're not Mr. or Mrs. Popular anymore. Did you notice that? I got saved, my life changed, and all of a sudden, my drug pusher didn't want to talk to me anymore because I wanted to talk about Jesus, and he wanted to talk about his next drug sale. You know, I get saved, and nobody wants, my unsaved family members, they don't want to talk to me anymore. So all I want to talk about is Jesus. They want to talk about the weather. They want to talk about their jobs. They want to talk about sports or motorcycles or hobbies. And I go, well, I don't care about any of that. Let me tell you about Jesus. Secondly, we're called not only to be holy, separated from the world, but we're called to fellowship with each other. In verses 10 through 25, really point that out in this chapter. Thirdly and lastly, you're called to glorify God. We're called to glorify God. We can do one of the best ways we can do that, Paul outlined, tell people what God did for you. Tell people what God did for you. You know, your personal testimony doesn't have to be long and lengthy. You don't have to try to engage people in a three-hour conversation to tell them how you got saved. It can be as simple as this. Man, my life was circling the toilet. I had tried everything I could think of to find some meaning and purpose and contentment in life. Found nothing. A guy told me about Jesus, and in the privacy of my own little mobile home one day, I was talking to God, felt stupid because I was talking to the ceiling. I said, if you're real, God, if Jesus is your son, if he died on the cross to forgive me my sins, would you be my Lord and Savior, Jesus, and forgive me my sins and be the Lord of my life? And all of a sudden, it was like 1,000-pound weight was lifted off of my shoulders. He filled me with his Holy Spirit, and he's been making steady improvement in my life ever since. That took 45 seconds to share. What's your excuse? doesn't take a lot of time. It gives God the glory for changes that are taking place in your life that other people already notice because you're different. They think you're weird, but it's more than that. I may be weird, but that's only because I'm not like you anymore. That's your definition of what's normal. It's not God's. I don't think like the world anymore. I don't act like the world. I don't want to sin the sins that I used to do anymore. And people look at you like you're a weirdo. I know. Been there, done that. So all of us little weirdos, we get together every Wednesday night and every Sunday morning and we celebrate the weirdness of God. There's nothing weird about that. He is holy. He is just. He created the universe and he extended an invitation to us. He called us. We just answered the call. It's like answering the front door at your house. When somebody knocks, I answer the door. Jesus came knocking on the door of your heart and said, would you open the door of your heart up to me? And you said, yes. He called. You responded. That's our testimony to the world. Each of our circumstances and when we got saved and how we got saved is different, but it's all this. We were sinners and we were saved by grace and embraced the cross of Christ. He saved me from my sins. Hallelujah. You don't have to say hallelujah to your pagans because they don't know what that means. They think it's an alternative curse word. It's just Christianese for a worldly cuss word. They don't know what that means. Hallelujah, by the way, in Hebrew means praise the Lord. That's all hallelujah means. If you leave off the H and you pronounce it alleluia, that's simply the Greek version of the Hebrew word. So alleluia and hallelujah with a J after it means exactly the same thing. Praise the Lord. In Hebrew, you can break it down a touch more. Literally, praise Yahweh. Doesn't say praise Allah. It says praise Yahweh. That is God's personal and covenant name. When we say Jesus Christ, understand that is not his first and last name. God has a name. You have a name. God wants to know you by name. He does know you by name. He wants you to know him by name. God's name is Yahweh. Every time you see YHWH in the Old Testament, they translate it Lord, but they leave all four letters capital. That's God's covenant name. That's when he signs his name on a contract. When people ask you for your legal signature, that's God's, Yahweh. That's his covenant name. Jesus, his son. For he shall save his people from their sins. Called. That's what my badge says. Called. Called by the will of God. That's what your badge says. Called. You can start stacking up badges. Called. Loved. Equipped. Filled. Going to heaven. Purchased by the blood of the Lamb. Royal priesthood. Chosen people. Yeah, the list goes on and you just start stacking them up like war medals on your chest. Because that's who you are in Christ. Don't let the world beat you down. Reaffirm who you are in Christ by reading books like this. That tell you how much he loves you. All things work together for the good. Amen?
Amen.
Read ahead. Chapter 2 is next week. We'll cover that whole chapter. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Look at that, right on time.